Do keep Job 31 open in front of you. Page 526 of the Old Testament section. We'll be referring to that section of Job a lot this morning. And let me pray for us as we begin our time in God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of new life. We thank you for the gift of new spiritual life. We thank you for the picture we have seen this morning of your inward work in our hearts. Thank you that you speak to us through your Word. And so please may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. What would you want written on your gravestone? What would you want written on your gravestone? This was the first question put to me at my three-day-long Church of England selection process. And to be honest, it was a bit of a jarring start. What do I want put on my gravestone? And to be honest, I had to resist every temptation not to write down Spike Milligan's. If you don't know what that is, Spike Milligan's gravestone says, "I told you I was ill." What would you put on Job's grave? Unlucky? Unfortunate? Poor choice of friends? Or maybe moaner, Pharisee? Self-righteous complex. Well, I think from Job's final plea, we should write this on Job's grave. A wise sufferer who feared God and shunned evil. That's what the book has painted Job as. For those of you who have just joined us this morning, we're in the middle of a series looking through the book of Job. And we've come to the end of the cycles of speeches that Job's friends have been saying to him. Job was a rich and successful man who loved the Lord and was called right, but he lost everything. And his friends' idea of comfort has been one with extremely bad theology. Eliphaz has said, "God only punishes sinners." Bildad said, "For balance, there's no unjust suffering." Zophar says, "You deserve everything you get." In other words, they believe that bad things don't happen to good people. So if something bad happens, it's because you've done something wrong. Try telling that to the families who have lost loved ones in the synagogue in Pittsburgh yesterday. There is a massive problem with the friends' framework. Because Job has done nothing wrong. We have seen that all the way through. That is what Job says. That is what God says. Spoiler alert for the end of the book. God says, Job's right, the friends are wrong. That is what God thinks of these conversations. Because the friends' framework leave no room for unjust suffering. Which means there's no grace. There's no redemption. There's no redeemer. There's no Jesus. If the friend's worldview is right, there was no point doing that baptism earlier because it's telling us something that isn't true. The friends are saying something very wrong about God and about themselves. Remember that link we've been seeing? Get God right, get people right, get comfort right. God is in charge over suffering. Undeserved suffering happens in the Christian life. It's not dependent on our morality. God speaks in our suffering. He permits what he could prevent. He prevents what he could permit, only if it serves his good plan of making us more like Jesus. Suffering tests and refines us. It is painful. So suffering happens, if suffering happens, is to grow us more like Jesus. That is not easy to remember. That is hard to understand, and that's okay. We're not looking for right answers here. It's okay to be as honest with God as Job has been. It's not okay to counsel as the friends have done, because their view of God is wrong. But would they admit that? The friends certainly won't let Job disagree with them. Would they let God disagree with them? Before giving his final plea, Job gives, in chapter 28, his own worldview, his own framework of what's going on. And it's all to do with what we know and what God knows. So in our section this morning, we have wisdom explained and we have wisdom personified. So, wisdom explained. Can we make mistakes with what we know? Yes, we can. If my car breaks down, I am screwed. Because I have no idea how that thing works. I would be completely lost. Whereas somebody else will know exactly what to do. But in terms of using the best button combination to completely annihilate an invading alien race on an Xbox, I'm your man. But the problem is the friends haven't got any room for having wrong thinking in their knowledge. So what we need to ask is, what knowledge does God have? What knowledge does God have in all this? Well, the Bible says God is all-knowing. He knows everything about everyone all at the same time. That is a lot, isn't it? Nothing surprises God. God knows how much hair we have on our heads. I know for some of us that's easier to count than others, but for others, we have no idea how much hair we have on our heads. I've not counted, but God knows. God's knowledge is perfect. But what knowledge do we have? Well, you see, our knowledge is limited. We might not like to think it is, but it is. We don't know the future because we're limited to one space and time. If we had our own TARDIS, our knowledge could improve. But we are limited in what we know. So in chapter 28, Job has two things to say about our knowledge and about wisdom. And the first thing is this: creation is discoverable. Creation is discoverable. Job says, "Surely there's a mine for silver and a place for gold to be refined. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from ore." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read passages like that, I can't not think of the dwarves in The Hobbit and all that treasure they've got and that the dragon steals or something. If you think about it, the fact that humans can mine precious stones, that's a pretty remarkable achievement, if we think about it. Animals can't do it, but we can. That's pretty good knowledge. Because we've gone out and found it. Creation is discoverable. The natural world has things to say about itself, about us, and about the God who made it. It's there for us to discover. Whether it's buried treasure or the fact that we can use plants and we can eat them. We can decide that carrots good, sprouts iffy. We can discover that somebody decided to mine and grow yeast and turn it into Marmite. Whoever did that did not have a good plan, in my opinion. Job knows that creation is discoverable. And the friends know that as well. But what's his point? Why is Job saying this? Well, he's saying, while we can discover much in creation, there's something we need to discover, but that we can't discover. Not on our own. And that, says Job, is wisdom. Wisdom is indiscoverable. Let me quote to you one of my heroes, Indiana Jones. He says, "Archaeology is the search for fact, not truth." There's an interesting one, isn't there? In other words, you can only discover certain things on your own. You can't discover everything. We can't discover wisdom. It isn't buried under the letter X on a desert island. It isn't something we can perceive through pure naturalistic reason. Meditation and philosophy can't achieve enlightenment. It can't. Because we need something outside of ourselves to fill the gaps of our limited knowledge. We need someone whose knowledge is not limited by place, space, time, moral ambiguity, or power. We need God to give us wisdom. Wisdom is so precious. It needs to be found, but we can't find it the way we find precious stones. In the many mines that I grew up in around Wales, there was no wisdom mine. God has to reveal wisdom to us because it is unfindable. What's Job's point? Wisdom is God-centered. Wisdom is relational. Outside of God, there's no real wisdom. That's what it means. In places like Proverbs and here and in Psalms, when it says, fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wisdom literature in the Bible, of which Job is a part, is all about that. Wisdom is being in right relation with God. That's where Job is. That's where the friends are not. Job's got a right understanding of God and so a right understanding of himself. But the friends don't. Their view of themselves is too high, which means their view of God is too low. A helpful question that I think the friends need to answer and we need to think about is this. Will I let God disagree with me? Will I let the perfect wise God win the argument? If I disagree with God, who is right? Me, in my limited knowledge and my willful bent towards self-love? Or God, in his unlimited knowledge and his willful bent towards other person-centered love? Well, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? It's God. So when we come across bits of the Bible that we find hard or we don't like because it's countercultural or it limits my freedom or anything like that, we need to ask, will I let God disagree with me? That's what the friends needed to do. That is what our denomination needs to do. And that is what we need to do. Job in chapter 28 explains what it means to be wise. And that sets the stage for 29 to 31. Because Job personifies this wisdom. And don't worry, the next bit is a lot quicker. So if you're struggling to stay awake, hang in there. We're nearly done. Wisdom personified. And that is living like the Son of God. Living like the Son of God. Chapters 29 to 31 are one speech. And in these chapters, Job personifies the wise one who fears God and shuns evil. He's not boasting because he's not relying on his works. For the final time, he's refuting the accusations of his friends. Job wants to be like one of God's children. So in chapter 29, he's longing for intimacy. Oh, that I were in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, when I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent. Job remembers. He remembers when he was esteemed, he was respected, he enjoyed intimacy with God, and now he feels like that's cut off, and he wants it back. He's longing for fellowship with God. And that is a good thing. He longs for vindication. He longs for eternity. He longs for sovereignty. And that is a good thing. Who does Job want to be like? It's the Sunday school answer, isn't it? Jesus. Job wants to be like Jesus. Not as in he wants Jesus' position, but he wants Jesus' relationship with the Father, the intimacy with God. And that is a good thing to long for as a believer. Because that is what we long for as well. We're brought into relationship with God through Christ. We're adopted as his children. We have that deep clean. Remember the baptism. Remember what we saw. That is what God does in our hearts. If we're Christians, God's growing us more and more like Jesus. And a lot of the time that will be done through suffering. Job longs for what he has promised. But Job is also living things out in the right order. He's actually already living like one of God's children. That's what's going on in chapter 30. He's enduring unjust suffering. Job says, they mock me in song. I'm a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. Job was once an upstanding pillar in the community. He was respected. He was sought after for help. But now he is reviled. His suffering has dehumanized him. Job is despised and rejected. Does that remind you of anyone? Jesus. Jesus was despised and rejected. Jesus made himself nothing. From the greatest intimacy as the Son, the second person of one God in three persons, Jesus, while staying God, becomes man. He was despised and rejected, suffering instead of us, doing that deep clean we need. That's why he became incarnate. That's why he didn't just zap us and make us right with God. He had to come down and be human so that he could suffer in our place. And so that's the pattern of the believer. Cross before resurrection. Suffering before victory. Job is actually living the Christian life because he is counting the cost. He is living the costly life, walking the way Jesus would walk after him. So if you're a Christian and this morning you are suffering, if you really didn't want to get out of bed this morning, that is normal. That is the normal experience for the Christian. And it doesn't mean that God has lost the plot. Remember, we saw his knowledge is perfect. You suffer as a Christian because Jesus did. And we follow him to the cross. Where he goes, we go. Resurrection is coming. And so the call now is to endure. And we saw that in our second reading. James reminds the church he's writing to of the patience and endurance of Job. Because suffering is part of the Christian life and nothing to do with our morality. My favourite Bible verse at the moment is Psalm 30 verse 5, where it says, "Weeping is only for the night." I've said quite a few times the things I suffer with. So I need to remember that crying won't last. Weeping is only for the night. The morning is coming. And one day the sun will set forever on our tears. Maybe this morning you're still in the night. If that's you, hold on. Don't give up. Resurrection is coming. That helps us endure the suffering that comes our way. And there's more. For Job's final plea, given what he's been accused of, he ends with a reminder of his righteousness. He is living in holiness. In that part of Job 31 we had read out earlier, did you notice there was a repeating pattern? Job says, if I have done this, or if I have done that, if I have done this. He's saying that if he sinned, then let the punishment come. But the point is, as we know so well by now, Job hasn't sinned. And he's keen to point this out one last time. You would, wouldn't you? How did you feel as that passage was read out? Does this smack a little bit of self-righteousness? Like a Pharisee, the kind of thing that Jesus condemned? I don't think that's what's going on. He isn't boasting in or relying on his works. He's no Pharisee, but he's made a covenant commitment to a clear conscience. Chapter 31, verse 1 says, "I made a covenant with my eyes." I made a covenant with my eyes. In other words, he has promised to his eyes that he will not look at a member of the opposite gender in an inappropriate way. Given the stats of how big a problem pornography is, how many of us can say verse 1? I can't. Job isn't being a Pharisee. He's saying what's true. Because Job takes holiness seriously. Maybe that's why we don't like his list of works. Is it because we know we're not taking holiness as seriously as Job is? Another one of my heroes is a guy called J.C. Ryle. He wrote a brilliant book called Holiness. If you've never read it, please do. I'm reading it at the moment. It's brilliant. Here's one of his gems. He and sin must quarrel if he and God are to be friends. He and sin must quarrel if he and God are to be friends. In other words, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Job takes holiness seriously. The accusation of his friends are false. It's not a righteousness of Job's own making. He's had that deep clean. He's the wise man. He fears God and shuns evil, and he foreshadows the intimate relationship with God we have in Jesus Christ. He foreshadows the endurance of the unjust suffering of Jesus, and he embodies the wisdom and holiness given to us by God in Christ through the cross. Job's final plea: all I know and do comes through God's perfect knowledge. I long for God because I've been rejected. I've not sinned. I am holy. The words of Job are ended. That's it. He doesn't really speak that much more for the rest of the book. So what do we think? So many words, some right, others wrong. What have we seen of God? He's perfect in his knowledge, his sovereignty, and his goodness. What have we seen of us? There is such a thing as unjust suffering. Resurrection is coming. And what is our comfort? Weeping is only for the night. We're being tested and refined by a good God. So my plea to you is to keep going and seek holiness. We're adopted in Christ if we're Christians. We will be raised with him. Your tears will be wiped away forever. That day has not come yet. There's still more to take until that day comes. For now, you're going to suffer, and God is growing you through it. So don't give up, and take holiness seriously. Not because you need to appease God for an easy life, that's what the friends think, but taking holiness seriously because of what has happened to us. If we are Christians, we have been adopted, our identity has been changed, and so our priorities, our loyalties change. That is being wise. Perhaps something you can chat about with one another, maybe in home groups or something. How can we keep going? And how can we take holiness seriously? How can we help each other do that? Whether we're from the theoretical position, our armchair, or whether we're in the thick of it, from our wheelchair. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we know that parts of your word are extremely tough, either to understand in our minds or more so to understand in our hearts. For those of us, Father, who are suffering, that don't really think they can hold on anymore, please would your word speak to them. For those of us, Father, who don't take our Christian life as seriously as we ought, given our adoption, please would your word speak to them. We thank you for your kindness to us in speaking to us, and please help us remember that weeping is only for the night, and joy will come with the morning. In Jesus' name, amen.